A couple of points before we begin. An answer to one of the questions yesterday, I wanted to mention something and I forgot. But before that, also regarding translations, etc. Also, I want to thank Father Samer, who is here, also a graduate of our school. We have at least four of them or five of them here. That's good to see them and be with them again. Father Michel, where is he? Was here before. Najim is, oh, there he is, was also a member of that SCOBA translation committee. And he knows full well the difficulty in making translations and making them good. But I think he would agree with me that a translation of liturgical texts should not be a one-man show. It's not the work of one person. I think the example of the translation of the 70, the Septuagint, is an indication of that. I don't know exactly how they worked. Maybe they were assigned certain portions of the scriptures, but they all worked together to make the translation. And the same thing should happen with any translations that are made, because that allows for a wider understanding of the text. And the text cannot just be translated by linguists. You need theologians. You need liturgists. You need scripture people. You need even playwrights, because they know the language differently and understand it differently than we do. How people hear words. So translation is a complex thing, and we need to honor that ministry. Second, in translations, we also have to be very much aware of English. I mean, what language we use in America. And it also has to be in the syntax of the American English. Now, if you simply say, I'm going to translate the Greek text because they're the original texts, the original liturgical text, a word for word, then you're going to get a lot of you-who's, you who did this, you who did that, you who did that, one after the other. It doesn't work in good English syntax. So all these are essential things to keep in mind, as well as certain principles of translation that have been set forth before. So that was one question about language and translation yesterday. The other was about, I think, speaking at funerals. You have the opportunity this week, and as you had in the past, to discuss this with His Eminence, so that one priest doesn't do one thing, another priest does another thing, and in the end really exposes His Eminence, who has to deal with people who are complaining about one issue or the other. So you need to sit down and discuss this. If it's an issue in your parishes, how to handle this, who speaks, when they speak, how long they speak, and what they ought to be saying that needs some instruction. But you better be very careful as a priest who denies people speaking, and then you get up and say nothing. Remember that that funeral is an opportunity to preach the gospel. The lay person may say a few good things about the person, if the person had any good things to say about them. Even one thing is important to raise up, because it becomes something that people can relate to and instruct them. But we, the priest, our function is not to sit there and speak about the wonderful virtues of this person, even if we tie them to the gospel. We must also preach the gospel of the resurrection. That's our role. So, simple thing to that yesterday's response. I don't remember if I said that or not.
I have to say a few words about this speaking in the funeral.
You know, I don't disagree with Father He is a professor, and he knows very well, and he said it very well. So in a funeral, it's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. This is no question about it. Now, in our archdiocese and this diocese, we don't allow lay people to speak whatsoever. Now, I heard recently about one area that they let people speak. You know why? Because there is no fellowship hall yet in that church. Now, after like when I preside, when I officiate any funeral, I don't say anything about the person, because that is not my area. But to preach the gospel is my area, as he said, my ministry. And when the church speaks to the people, they don't insist that they have to say something. Now, when they give me the eulogy, the biography of someone, I don't read it. I don't allow myself to read it or to use any of that. So I understand from the biography or from the what they sent me, some information about him. I read it carefully about children and grandchildren and whatever. So I take the spirit of that biography about the person, but I don't touch that paper at all in my preaching. So therefore, be careful. Father Kaliva said it perfectly, that you are to preach the gospel. When the word of the gospel is heard by the people, I think they don't pay attention anything to my achievements and my accomplishments and biography, and he was a Mason, he was this and he was that, and in this club, in this club or that club, you know, that is, let them hear it again, if you like, in the cemetery, in the graveside, or in the fellowship hall when they are eating and when they are not paying attention. But please be careful, and I insist, and I ask you to preach the gospel at all times. The priest, you know, cannot say, I am not ready, I am not prepared, I am not. If you're not prepared, why you're a priest? So every time you go to the church for any reason, you have to be ready to say something. Every time you go to do home blessing, you have to say something. So that the gospel is not like you prepare like some essay, a few pages. The gospel is part of your life. So that's why, you know, like, as I insisted, I emphasized this morning, you know, like this young lady, Agatha, she accepted the tortures with joy, with a very unusual bravery, if you like. So we have our strength comes from the gospel, from the mysteries, from all what we are learning during this seminar. So we don't have to gossip. You know, like the moment we gossip, we start, God, replace. I said it to you once. Instead, gossip, change it into gospel. Gospel. So whenever you go, you have something to feed the people. You know, yesterday Father said that layman who said something in the funeral, he said, if there is God, if. I heard, you know, like when, many years ago, maybe the first funeral I did somewhere, and I didn't know that who was that person. So he was saying, and he was a gay. And he was preaching about that in the church. So at that time, no more. Because we cannot predict, you know, what this person is gonna say in the church. So therefore, it's finished. We don't allow. We don't give any chance to anyone. We don't have to think about it anymore.
One more last point before I proceed. Another of the fathers asked me at breakfast if everything that is in the Ευχολόγιον is, we must follow everything, and is there any room for liturgical renewal and creativity? Of course there is. We cannot in any way stop the Spirit from working in the church. The fathers of the church continue through the ages. You know, there's not just all of a sudden fathers in the church stopped at a certain age, a certain century, and all of a sudden after that, there are no fathers, no great teachers of the faith, or no great poets for the church, etc. Well, one very quick indication of how liturgical renewal is possible, the Church of Greece, for example, a few decades ago, took some of the prayers in the Ευχολόγιον related to a particular situation and created a little service out of it. A little service with a small aliasmos, service of blessing of the water, very brief to that, added a hymn or so related to the thing that is being celebrated. Took a lesson from the Apostolos and a lesson from the Gospel that corresponds to the event that's being celebrated, like the opening of a school year or the closing of a school year, and a prayer for the particular instance. So that's a creative use of the tradition. So creativity is possible in the church because the Spirit is guiding the church. And the church is alive. It's an organism. And so is her worship. And I suppose some of the things I'm going to say now may be controversial to some. To some, they might be an opening for discussion. They're not meant for anyone to experiment on their own. It's an issue raised that all of us should contemplate and should talk about, because that's one way of bringing about liturgical renewal, when we are constantly agonizing about the effectiveness of our worship. Liturgical creativity is not a departure from tradition, any more than new doctrinal formulations cancel out the earlier ones. The new dogmatic formulations did not make the earlier ones obsolete, but remain in continuity with them. So it is with genuine liturgical creativity. It is not an innovation as such, but the release of the treasures of the tradition from paralysis. Indeed, the very purpose of liturgical inquiry is to help the church recover authentic tradition, and through the process of liturgical adaptation and reform, incorporate and continue that tradition in the contexts in which people live and worship today. Authentic worship is by nature dynamic and open to legitimate progress and change. The renewal of liturgy, however, requires more than the rearrangement of material, or the abbreviation of services, or the elimination of excesses and repetition in texts and ceremonies. The real task of liturgical inquiry and renewal is to help the church rediscover and restore to the liturgy those concepts, ideas and characteristics and practices that will enliven the liturgy's formative, restorative, and transformative powers, making the sacred rites appropriate and meaningful to the modern worshiper. The liturgy is the precious, and here I speak about liturgy meaning with a small l, a lowercase l, worship, liturgy in general. This liturgy, this worship, this rule of prayer is precious inherited treasure that binds together all Orthodox people and expresses their oneness in the faith. Because of this unifying character of our liturgical tradition and praxis, it is essential that whatever we say and do as a church about the renewal and reform of the divine liturgy, the church in the end is obliged to secure two things. First, is to establish recognizable standards of usage. This, however, should not be interpreted to mean absolute uniformity. Only respect for the core tradition and the church's rule of prayer. The church has never espoused absolute uniformity in liturgical practice. Pastoral needs have often determined minor local variations. Legitimate variations are an inherent value in Orthodox worship and express the richness of tradition and the church's respect for persons, their needs, their histories, their cultures. The second thing is to ensure a healthy balance between historical tradition, scholarly research, current cultural realities, and genuine liturgical piety. Such a balance would help the church overcome the effects of ritual formalism, protect the liturgy from the ephemeral societal trends, and encourage the unfettered blossoming, as we just said, of the liturgical arts, hymnography, music, iconography, architecture, vessels, implements, and textiles, which means vestures, veils, and cloths. The purpose of liturgical renewal is to help change the routine and monotonous acts of worship into active and intelligent participation, so that the liturgy thus practiced by clergy and laity may arouse the slumbering faith of people and give new power, new energy, and efficacy both to prayer and to works. And this can be accomplished only through a process that includes studying the history of the various components of the liturgy, uncovering their true purpose and meanings, and weigh their effectiveness in the contemporary world. The rest of what I'm saying will have to deal with suggestions for the renewal and reform of the divine liturgy. The parish, as we all know and experience, is above all the fundamental Eucharistic cell of the church. The parish is where the saving work of the church is actively pursued and carried out. The parish exists for one essential purpose, to bring salvation to the world through the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments. Everything the parish is and does springs from the weekly celebration of the divine liturgy. In fact, Orthodox Christian identity and life is formed largely by what people experience at the divine liturgy. Thus, what people know and understand about the divine liturgy and how they participate in it is of crucial importance. At least, I think that. Proposals for the renewal and reform of the divine liturgy are not new. They have been discussed at different times and on various levels of intensity in academic settings, in popular literature, in synodal meetings of bishops, at clergy retreats, and at parish conferences, when lay people have an opportunity to express their understandings and feelings and hopes. Except for a few instances, most of the proposed liturgical reforms have remained on paper. On rare occasions, some reforms have been implemented, but only locally, and sometimes, unfortunately, without the official approval of the church. In the following paragraphs, I shall endeavor to present some suggestions for the reform of the Divine Liturgy that I believe will add to the people's deeper appreciation of the formative, transformative, and sanctifying powers, make their participation in the liturgy more meaningful, uphold and strengthen the communal character of the liturgy, and stimulate a personal response of faith. Liturgical renewal begins with effective instruction, effective catechesis, catechism, and persuasive preaching. The church suffers when the clergy and the people are theologically and liturgically illiterate, through no fault of their own, but through the failure of the church to educate and catechize them properly. Before all else, it is important that both the clergy and the people have a clear understanding of what the church is doing at the Divine Liturgy. In the absence of good instruction, people are apt to invent their meanings, their own meanings, through private reflection or by borrowing the thoughts of others. However, not all private meanings, whether personal or borrowed, are sound, valid, or edifying, especially when they are based on erroneous assumptions, false ideas, and irrational superstitions. Hence, the church is responsible to help raise the level of the people's understanding of her teachings and her liturgy through a systematic and compelling program of catechesis. The church must also educate, train, and form the clergy properly and adequately to be caring pastors, knowledgeable teachers, competent preachers, and especially inspired liturgists. If we were to ask, we would probably find that most congregants today understand the Divine Liturgy, if they do, to understand it more in terms of a drama, of a ritual reenactment through gestures and symbols of the saving acts of Christ's life. They understand the liturgy more as a drama than as an unfolding vision of God's reign and of the fulfillment of the church as the body of Christ. We are at the liturgy in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. We are at the liturgy because we are God's people and we have come before him to worship him and to receive his blessings. Now, why do people think of the liturgy more as a drama than these other things? Because the Divine Liturgy is usually explained in allegorical, representational, and symbolic terms by catechists in the classroom, by the clergy from the pulpit, and by writers of devotional pamphlets and books. The mystery of the faith, however, is not found in contrived arcane symbolisms and explanations, but in the inrush of God into human history for the salvation of the world. Parenthetically here, the use of the word symbol in this context is perhaps not adequate, because symbols differ from allegory, representation, and illustration. Primary symbols like water, bread, wine, oil, and even the temple, the church building, these primary symbols are linked directly to and lead naturally to a superior reality. These symbols bear, embody, participate in, and express the reality they signify and disclose. They serve as a means of recognition. Authentic symbols have an iconic and sacramental nature and value. They are not illustrations, but manifestations. Water immediately conjures in the mind of every person life, water immediately gives us a sense of cleansing. Water can even mean death, because we can drown in it. So immediately water becomes a natural symbol to express the realities of baptism as a cleansing, as a death, as a new birth, as do bread and wine, because they signify to us food. And the Eucharist is food. Christ makes himself eatable. Allegorical and representational interpretations, on the other hand, constitute a system of subjective meanings that are not immediately apparent because they do not belong to the intrinsic nature of a thing. They do not rise directly from the thing itself. They lead to a reality only because someone has directed us to attach a special meaning to a particular act or object. Thus, for example, in his commentary on the Divine Liturgy, Saint Germanos of Constantinople uses representational or illustrative symbolism to explain the small entrance as the beginning of the Son of God and his entrance into the world. Allegorical, representational, or symbolic interpretations of the Divine Liturgy have a long and complex history. They are, in fact, an integral part of the Byzantine liturgical tradition and remain popular among the people to this day. The method was initially employed by Theodore of Mopsuestia and later in various degrees by other authors of the several Byzantine liturgical commentaries, beginning with Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite and culminating with St. Nicholas Kavassilas, perhaps the greatest exponent of Byzantine liturgical theology, and of St. Simeon of Thessaloniki, who died in 1429. And the method has been used by later writers up to our own times. Significantly, the interpretation called the Ecclesiastical History by St. Germanos of Constantinople for many, many centuries was appended to the liturgical text of the Divine Liturgy. So that was one of the most important methods of instructing the clergy about what the liturgy meant. But so much of Germanos is also symbolic, allegorical interpretations. In all of these texts, except especially for St. Nicholas Kavassilas, little attention is paid to the texts of the liturgy. Kavassilas pays attention to the text. Now, symbolism is an important and useful teaching tool, this illustrative instructional method. It helps kindle reverence and nourishes faith. Reasonable, sober, and restrained allegory acts like an icon, or symbolism acts like an icon. It leads the worshiper to a mystical experience of a particular sacred event or person. It vests liturgical acts with meaning that are intended to render Christ and his saving work present and active in the worshiping community. I think this is the greater value of this interpretive way of presenting the liturgy as episodes in the life of Christ. The intent is to make the worshiper believe that Christ is present with us, and that's of value. But one of the problems with that, as I see it, I could be wrong, is that it focuses on the past, making the past a present reality, which is part of liturgy's focus. Remember the liturgical adverb, today, simeron. What happened in the past is also a reality today. So that has a value, but it should not be the only thing. Symbolic interpretation of the Divine Liturgy, however, are not entirely trouble-free, especially when they are extravagant, exaggerated, and overemphasized, or when the liturgy is explained almost exclusively in secondary, allegorical, and representational terms. Then the rite tends to be clericalized, and its true essence and meanings are eclipsed and obscured, since most of these explanations, both old and new, are neither suggested nor are they in concert with the text of the sacred rite. An alert worshiper who is aware of the secondary interpretations, but also knows the prayers of the Divine Liturgy, cannot help but notice the discrepancies and the inconsistencies between what these explanations teach and what the Church is actually saying and doing at the Eucharistic celebration. If we say that the small entrance is a sign of Christ's coming into the world and preaching the gospel, well, anything that's connected with the entrance, the prayers especially, have no connection to that image. The excessive use of symbolism tends also to turn the Eucharistic celebration into a drama, into a performance in which the clergy, at best, are seen as standing in the place of Christ, or worse, are reduced to actors, and the people to an audience, to a group of listeners and spectators. That's why it clericalizes the liturgy, that only the clergy do, and everybody else looks. But the Eucharist is more than a drama, more even than words and gestures and music. It is an event, an encounter, and a place of mystery, flooded by the presence of God. It is the remembrance and celebration of God's redemptive activity and the Church's appropriation of its benefits through prayers of thanksgiving and with hymns of praise for all that the triune God has done and continues to do for the life and salvation of the world. The basic structures, prayers, and rituals of the Divine Liturgy were established long before the genre of the Byzantine commentaries came into being. That is why symbolization cannot and should not be the sole exegetical and hermeneutical method of understanding and explaining the Divine Liturgy. Broader and more comprehensive explanations would be more effective and edifying. In addition to the allegorical symbolic explanations that have been bequeathed to us through the centuries, we must also teach the history, development, and structure of the Divine Liturgy and explain the meanings of its prayers, petitions, hymns, rubrics, and actions, the meaning of every component and element of the liturgy. In other words, as with the study of the scriptures, we must first study, interpret, and explain the text of the Divine Liturgy. Put another way, we must understand and explain what we are actually saying and doing at the Eucharist, using the available data that liturgical inquiry has produced to make the sacred rite, its history, structure, language, and theology intelligible, real, and inviting to the people, engaging them in the mystery of salvation. Important, however, as knowing what we do at the Divine Liturgy, it is equally important, if not more so, that it be celebrated by the clergy and the people with steadfast faith, with deep reverence, and a joyful heart. Saint Nicholas Kavasilas tells us that informed and alert worshipers become, as he says, quote, stronger in faith and more generous in devotion and love. In beholding the unutterable freshness of the work of salvation, amazed by the abundance of God's mercy, they will be brought to venerate him who had such compassion for us, who saved us at a great price, and then to entrust their souls to him, to dedicate their lives to him, to enkindle in their hearts the flame of his love. Father, that is why a dangerous liturgy is what St. Nicholas Kavasilas is speaking to us, and its effects. Interpreting and explaining the prayers and hymns of the Divine Liturgy is an essential and edifying exercise and methodology, but it too is not without problems. The critical investigation of the revised received text has exposed certain difficulties with some of the elements of the sacred rite. Let me mention some examples. Now here, I'm not saying that I'm going about to change the text of the liturgy. God forbid. And the students who had me know that I said, even though I say these things, I want you to agonize over them. But we do what the church has given us to do, and we do it faithfully, and we do it joyfully. But that does not stop us from also trying to understand the liturgy better, and even to discuss in concert with our bishops things that need greater attention, perhaps even change. The Divine Liturgy, as is well known, has two parts: the Liturgy of the Word, also known, unfortunately, as the Liturgy of the Catechumens, and the Eucharist proper, also known as the Liturgy of the Faithful. The two parts are linked together by a series of prayer acts that are performed after the gospel is proclaimed and before the great entrance. These include the fervent litany and its prayer, the petitions, prayer, and dismissal of the catechumens, and the two prayers of the faithful. We can return at some point to this idea of the prayers of the catechumens. These components are common to the three divine liturgies in the Eucharistic rite. While each component presents us with its own historical considerations and pastoral issues, I'm going to focus briefly on only the last of these, the two prayers of the faithful, and more specifically, to those of the Divine Liturgy of St. Basil the Great. But if we have time in the questions and answer, perhaps we can also raise up issues concerning the time of the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, especially with regards to evening Divine Liturgies, the length of the service that so many people complain about, the participation of the laity in the service, the intoning of psalms and gospel and apostolos lessons, prayers and petitions, and the communion prayers that are said at the Divine Liturgy. Back to the two prayers in Basil. Now, why would the three liturgies of Constantinople, Basil, Chrysostom, and the Presanctified, why do they have two prayers of the faithful? Why isn't one sufficient? It appears that one was said inaudibly and one aloud, perhaps for one of the reasons that I will be saying briefly. Another thing to keep in mind when we speak of the liturgical tradition is to remember that the liturgy of Basil was the chief liturgy of Constantinople, celebrated every Sunday and every great feast day. And somehow, without synodical approval, it became limited to 10 times a year, and the daily worship, the Eucharistic worship, John Chrysostom, became the chief liturgy of Constantinople. How did that happen? Why did it happen? When did it happen? Why was Basil restricted when it was the chief celebration? But back to Basil and the two prayers of the faithful. Robert Taft, or before that, the textual analysis of these prayers shows that they are not, in fact, prayers of the faithful, but clerical prayers of access. Prayers of access are a basic element of the Eucharistic celebration. Anaxis prayer is recited by the clergy, usually inaudibly, because it is their personal prayer, in preparation for the Eucharist, the second part of the Divine Liturgy, and especially in preparation for the Anaphora, the great Eucharistic prayer. Through the prayer of Anaxis, the clergy confess their unworthiness and ask God to enable them to offer the holy oblation. Father Robert Taft, the eminent liturgical theologian and historian, argues successfully that the two prayers of the faithful in Basil are not primitive elements of Basil, at least in their present position. The two prayers, he notes, were originally a single prayer. The original Anaxis prayer of Basil, read by the priest, or the celebrant, whoever it might be. And that this was replaced by a later addition. Now, the prayer of cherubic hymn, that no one is worthy, the Udis Axios, which is part of the liturgical text. Significantly, the Udis Axios, no one is worthy, itself a prayer of Anaxis, is found in Basil in the Barberini Codex. Yet, it is not found in later manuscripts. In fact, he notes, at first, the Udis Axios was a private devotional edition that became popular among the clergy. And by the 10th century, its place in both Basil and Chrysostom was well established. Now, in liturgical traditions, a new element comes in very strong and dominates. And an older element which it begins to replace is either excised or it's moved to another place. And we could see that in many parts of the Divine Liturgy, but that would take us far afield. Now, all this discussion may appear as inconsequential and an obscure detail that may be of interest only to scholars, but of little value to the ordinary worshiper. I would argue the opposite. It is an important detail, and this is my main point in raising this issue, because it points to an essential principle of authentic liturgy that needs to be upheld. Worship must be logical and coherent. Even a cursory reading of the two prayers of the faithful of Basil reveals a discrepancy, but what the title says and what the prayer's content is. So therefore, it is not logical or coherent. The prayer is beautiful. I'm not saying we take it up, but I'm raising up a fundamental issue of worship. Let me cite another example, and I think this is perhaps very crucial. At least I believe so. From the Anaphora, the great Eucharistic prayer, which comprises the heart of the Eucharistic celebration. The character and purpose of the Anaphora is revealed through its verbs, the action words of the text. Now I speak to you only from the original text, because in most of the translations, at least in English, many of the participial phrases and dependent clauses have been turned into declarative sentences in order to make for a better understanding of the text. The anamnesis component of the Anaphora in both Basil and Chrysostom contain three elements. The remembrance of the saving command, do this, expressed differently in the two liturgies, and of God's acts of salvific love, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and second coming of Christ. This is very important, this little second coming of Christ, which clearly indicates that the liturgy is not a drama, nor is it something that deals only with Christ, who lived once, and what he did and what he acted is now also present. But it is Christ also of the parousia. Very significant, I'll repeat it next somewhere along. At the liturgy, Christ comes to us not from the past, but from the future, because he is in the future already. And so we pray and remember his second coming. That's the first remembrance. The second is the offering of the sacramental gifts, the bread and the wine. And the third is the sacrifice of praise. We praise you, we bless you, we give thanks to you, and we pray to you, Lord our God. Listen to that. We praise you, we bless you, we give thanks to you, and we pray to you, Lord our God. Pray what? The entire anamnesis in the manuscript tradition of Basil and Chrysostom comprised one complete sentence with only one set of active verbs, those that constitute the sacrifice of praise, which express the action of the worshiping community. This portion of the anaphora begins remembering the saving commandment of the Lord and offering to you these gifts from your own gifts, kata panda ke dia panda. We praise you, we bless you, we give thanks to you. The action of the assembled community, the Eucharistic community, is not in remembering or in offering, but in praising and thanking. Those are the active verbs. We can only praise and give thanks because we remember what God has done for us and continues to do for us, and therefore we are in offering our gifts, we then praise the Lord. And it ends, and we pray to you. Pray to you what? Send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here presented. That's the sequence. But somewhere along the line, in a number of the late manuscripts, some editor, somebody, and later in all the printed editions that copied those manuscripts, for some unknown reason or by whom or how, intentionally or not, and why, the adverbial participle prosferondes, offering, was changed to a verb, prosferomen, we offer. Now, to the ordinary worshiper and even to the priest, this modification of the text may appear again inconsequential. Who cares? What's the difference? This is just another detail for you guys that study books. But is it? I think not. In fact, it represents a dramatic shift in our understanding of the church's offering, her oblation. By changing the participle to a verb, the action of the worshiping community has been dramatically altered. The holy oblation is now identified not with the sacrifice of praise. Remember how the anaphora begins. Let us stand well. Let us stand in awe. Let us be attentive. Three commands, that we may present the holy offering in peace. The holy offering in peace, the anaphora. And what is the response? Mercy, peace, a sacrifice of praise. So we are offering this sacrifice of praise, but this sacrifice of praise is now lost. the attention and action of the anamnesis has shifted not to the offering of the sacrifice of praise, but to the gifts. The change of language has another effect as well. It eventually led to a new practice, the lifting of the viscos and the cup at the words, offering to you these gifts of your own gifts. The earliest regulations have no indication that the bread and the viscos and the chalice were lifted. But by changing offering to you, that required the lifting. And by the way, the new regulations say they are slightly only raised, just barely raised. None of this business up here, like some kind of a pagan offering of some kind. Having lost its original significance, the sacrifice of praise has now become just another hymn, sung to cover over the voice of the priest as he recites the epiclesis in a low or inaudible voice, except in those churches where the priest's prayers are said aloud. The hymn, however, is more than just another song. It is the church's unique offering, her sacrifice of praise, the only possible response to the Father for the Paschal mystery, which is rendered present through the sacramental gifts. The sacrifice of praise is the climax of the church's prayer, which leads to the epiclesis, to the invocation of God the Father to send his Holy Spirit upon his people and upon the holy gifts, that they may become the body and blood of Christ. The Spirit comes first upon us and then upon the gifts. It is a Spirit-filled people that can discern and believe that the action of the Spirit indeed changes these gifts. What we offer as signs of our life are then transformed to become Christ's life offered to us. But that's more. The sacrifice of praise is meant to be offered to God by the whole church, clergy, and people together in thanksgiving for the divine economy and the benefits and gifts that spring from it. Saint Nicholas Kavasila said it best when he wrote, "The church," he says, "we make this oblation mindful of your benefits. Surely this is thanksgiving to honor with our holy offerings the benefactor for the good things he has given us." Thus expressing her thanksgiving even more clearly, she adds, "In offering prosferondes this oblation, we praise you, we bless you. This then is the purpose of the offering of the holy gifts, to praise, to give thanks, and to supplicate, as we have said." So the sacrifice we offer is at once Eucharistic and supplicatory, the quote of St. Nicholas. The initiative for sacrifice is not with us, but with God, who continually reveals and offers himself to us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice offered by the church is always a response, an offering or a sacrifice in return. This offering in return is above all a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and an act of kenosis, or kenosis, of self-emptying. The purpose in drawing attention to this specific detail in the text of the Anaphora is to underscore another facet of liturgical inquiry. It presents us with various challenges that require a response. In this particular instance, textual analysis have revealed an important theological emphasis and concept that has been until recent years hidden or overlooked. Is the church ready and willing to study and evaluate the data that liturgical inquiry provides, and make the appropriate changes in her sacred rites, including the restoration, when proper and right, of concepts and ideas that have been lost or forgotten? A question. Oftentimes, we begin our explanations of the Divine Liturgy with an analysis of the word liturgy, liturgia. From the etymology of the word, we lay great emphasis on the idea that worship or the liturgy is the work of the people. We constantly say that, myself included. In the process, however, we inadvertently lose sight of God. We make so much of the fact that the liturgy is the work of the people that we forget that the first and foremost, that the liturgy is an act of the triune God. The initiative belongs to Him. We love because He loved us first. We worship because He loved us first and reveals Himself to us in this gathering together at the Eucharistic table. Our worship is an act in response, an andi prosphora. In the Divine Liturgy, we meet the self-giving of God who reveals His counsels and designs for the salvation of the world. God is at the beginning of every event, and the Divine Liturgy is something that God is doing for us, but also with us. In the Eucharist, Christ is forever present and immediate to His people. Christ, our High Priest and Lord of all, is the one who offers and is offered, the one who receives and is distributed. At the Eucharist, God is the primary subject who takes hold of the initiative and makes Himself present through the sacred rites, that He may bestow salvation and sanctification upon His people and through them upon the world. It is He also who makes it possible for the Church to act liturgically, to enter into communion with Him through the sacred rites, so that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth and glorify His holy name. That the Eucharistic rite is first an act of God is underscored by the dialogue with which the Divine Liturgy begins. The deacon says to the presiding bishop or presbyter, "It is time for the Lord to act," from Psalm 118, 119. Through the setting, the actions, and the words of the Divine Liturgy, God bends the heavens to embrace us with His boundless love and mercy, and we in return, empowered by His grace, ascend into His presence to taste and see that the Lord is good. The purpose of this brief reference to the double action or movement of the Divine Liturgy is to emphasize again the importance of textual analysis, through which we are able to uncover overlooked aspects of our worship, discern more clearly the essential purposes of the sacred rites, and discover meanings previously missed. A word about broken rituals. The Divine Liturgy contains several ritual actions, some of which have lost their original dynamic character and purpose. These are and could be called broken rituals that have been disrupted by change. With the passage of time, the original purpose of the rituals has been obscured. In their present form, they carry little meaning for the clergy that perform them and for the people who observe them. Broken rituals lend themselves to uncritical and sterile pietistic explanations. Several broken rituals come to mind. You may want to discuss them later. The rite of access to the cathedra in churches where there is no cathedra, no sinthronon. Sensing during the reading of the Apostolos, a terribly bad habit. The abandonment or suppression of the kiss of peace among the orders of the church, especially the people. Let us love one another, Everybody's even afraid to look at their neighbor, let alone exchange the kiss of peace. And if somebody does it, somebody will say, oh, that's kind of Protestant stuff or new Roman Catholic stuff. We don't do those things. Read Maximus the Confessor on the kiss of peace. The lifting up and the waving of the veil over the gifts during the creed. What does that mean? Where did it come from? Should it continue? Or even the folded ayir, waving over the gifts. Or even blessing with the ayir. Broken rituals. And the several dismissals that conclude the liturgy. Let us depart in peace, but only to continue and continue and continue. Perhaps the more obvious example of a broken ritual is the so-called small entrance. The Divine Liturgy, as we know, is a complex act of movement, sound, and sights, characterized by a sense of harmony, beauty, dignity, and mystery. And we must retain that sense, even with any changes that we may make at some future date, after long study and conversation. It is structured around three major processions and two lesser ones, all of which are now reduced forms of earlier, more elaborate ceremonies. Of these processions, two are the more obvious and better known, the so-called small entrance and the great entrance. In its current truncated form, the small entrance is a broken ritual. Before the 9th century, the Divine Liturgy began with what we now call the small entrance. The rite consisted of the gathering and the solemn entry of the people, clergy and laity together into the church, entering with prayer and song to stand before the glory of God and manifest their identity as church, to sing hymns of praise, hear the proclamation of the word of God, offer the Eucharist, and partake of the holy gifts. For reasons that are not absolutely clear, the antiphons that came out of the morning and evening services of the cathedral office, the antiphons were attached to the enarxis of the Divine Liturgy at some point during the latter part of the 7th century and in the early part of the 8th century. As a result of this change, the entrance eventually, not right away, but eventually lost its original dynamic character and purpose. It was reduced gradually to its present form, a circular procession of the priest from the sanctuary into the nave and back again into the sanctuary. While the essential elements of the rite have been retained in the text of the Divine Liturgy, the people, however, neither know of them, nor do they have a role in the entrance as they once did. Except for the circular procession or dance from and to the sanctuary, the actions of the entrance are performed only by the clergy in the privacy of the sanctuary, where they inaudibly read the prayer of entrance, which gives meaning to what the entrance is about. Stripped of its original purpose and significance, the entrance rite was open to allegorical interpretation and dramatized with various symbolizations. The entrance rite was open. In the liturgy, everything matters. From the use of incense to seating arrangements, everything has a purpose and a meaning. Hence, rituals that have been dislocated and disrupted by change as a matter of principle should be carefully studied and modified to fulfill their real purpose, or if they have no purpose, to be quietly set aside. Broken rituals are usually the first to fall prey to harmful effects of ritual. Well, we can discuss some of these things later. We are called to lunch.